God. Will God forsake his people? Yes or no?
No.
God will not forsake his people. So this isn't the last chapter. This isn't the end of Israel. We know, don't we, if you know anything about the Bible, that God is the God of the impossible. Israel's history is a history of God working through the impossible. Against impossible odds, God is faithful to his people. He will not forsake his people. And add this chapter 14 to one more. Add one more item to the list where God proves his faithfulness, where God does not forsake his people. But we know that God will deliver them. We know that God will not forsake them. But how is God going to deliver them? Who is God, do you think, going to use? Saul? We saw Saul last chapter. Or do you think he's going to use his son, Jonathan? Well, if you're smart, if you read ahead, you know who he's going to use. And so let's read chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. And Christian, if you would project those words already, they're up there. We're going to read the first 5 verses to sort of give us a general setting. Remember, this is all part of the same story. 13 just runs right into 14. 14 sort of runs right into 15. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave, some of you say under a pomegranate tree, at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side, and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sine. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. This is God's word. Why don't we just bow and ask God to bless us and bless his word. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It was written not only for our instruction, but every generation since the time of its writing, instruction for their encouragement. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you reveal not only your character and your plans and your promises through your word, Lord, you also give us instructions on how to live. And so I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will open up our eyes, will remove all distractions, and teach us more about this triune God that we love and adore. This I pray for your glory and in your Son's name. Amen. Just remember, the Philistines have amassed an incredibly strong army, and they're going to squash the rebellion that they both believe is brewing. Remember in chapter 13, Jonathan had defeated a garrison of the Philistines along with 1,000 men. And Saul had called all his army together, and they went up to, they went over to Gilgal, and everybody is hiding. They're in rocks and caves. And soldiers start abandoning Saul. And by the end of the time in chapter 13, Saul only has 600 men. My question is, why don't the Philistines attack? Why don't they just get it over with? I mean, they got this enormous army of 600 men. They just swoop down on them and just conquer them. Well, obviously, God is restraining the Philistines, isn't he? Proverbs says, "The king's hand is like a river. The Lord directs it however he sees fit." And so God did not permit the Philistines to attack. And so the Israelites, the Hebrews, are waiting. And one particular day, it says, Saul's son, Jonathan, who will not sit on the throne. Remember that? Because of his father's sin, Jonathan will not ever sit on the throne. He says to his armor bearer, this is what the text says. He doesn't say it in this way. But he says to his armor bearer, Are you in a mood for fighting today? Because I am. I just feel like fighting our enemy. I was thinking about going on the other side of this gorge here, this path here, and going to the other side, you and I, and attacking the Philistines. Now, the text says he doesn't tell his dad. Why do you suppose, in your own mind, do you think he didn't tell Saul that he was going to attack the Philistines? Huh? Yeah. Saul says, no way. Right? Saul would have said, Jonathan, we're in this mess because of you. We're not going to let you go out and provoke them even more. Hey, they're not attacking us right now. Just leave it be. Maybe they forget. Maybe they won't attack us. Don't do it, Saul. But Jonathan, besides the fact, Jonathan, don't you know how many men they have? If you and your armor, you're outgunned, you're outnumbered, you'll die. Maybe that's what Saul would have said to him. We don't know. The text doesn't say it. But he doesn't tell his dad. What is Saul doing? What does the text say? What is Saul doing? He's sitting, right, under a tree or in a cave. He's not out to battle. He's not preparing. He's counting his men. He says, maybe I miscounted. Maybe I have more than 600. And he goes, oh, no, 600. And he counts them again. 600. No, it's 600. Man, we're really outgunned. I'm just going to hide in this cave like the rest of my Hebrew subjects. And maybe the Philistines will go away. Saul is in no mood for fighting, although God has called him to lead Israel to fight against the Philistines. And who is with Saul? Who is with these 600 men? The text tells us. This man named Abijah. Who is Abijah? The text tells us, doesn't it? He's the great-grandson of Eli. Ichabod, remember Ichabod, way back in chapter 3, his mother died in giving birth to Ichabod. Ichabod means what? The glory of the Lord has departed. Remember the ark had been captured? The mother died, she gives birth. It was a terrible chapter in Israel's history. It happened many, many years earlier. Eli's son died on that day against the Philistines. Eli and his family have been rejected by God. They are no longer to be priests in Israel. But who does Saul happen to have as his priest? Well, Saul, what are you doing? These are the rejected priests, and you have one of the rejected priests with you? Your kingdom has been rejected, Saul, because of your disobedience, and you have these rejected priests with you. But he's there, the priest is there, all nice and spiritual, looking good in his ephod. You know, a priestly, high priestly garb that he's supposed to wear. No, Saul's covering all his bases. Samuel has left, but he still wants God on his side. He says, this is the next best thing. And Jonathan and his armor bearer not only don't tell their dad, but they don't tell anybody else on their little secret, on their little plan. Just in case maybe word gets back to Saul when he puts an end to their plan. The author now begins to describe the terrain. And Christian, if you don't mind, why don't you project that map, okay? The Jonathan attacks. That one? Yeah, if you could, yeah. I showed you a little bit about that. See the Dead Sea, Jordan River. Over here is the Mediterranean Ocean. Jerusalem's down here. Sea of Galilee's up here. Okay. Gibeah. That's where Saul is. He's hiding in a cave. He's sitting on a tree, sipping his iced tea, whatever he's doing. Okay. Philistines are up here. It's about 6 miles away between this way. There's a path, the text tells us, there's a path in between Gibeah, where Jonathan is, and Michmash. Okay? There's a path here. That's about a mile distance between these two things. Okay? Show me the picture of that the rocky crag. Okay? This is just a little bit of a terrain. Just to give you, we don't know where it is exactly, but see that rocky crane? There's a little path here, and this goes on a long time, okay? And so maybe he's on one side, maybe the Philistines are on the top on the other side. You get sort of get the picture, sort of get the context here, what's going on. Tough terrain. It's not going to be easy. He's going to have to defend one. He's going to have to climb up another. There's a natural defense there, you know. Attacking army, it's not going to be easy, right? They're going to be easily picked off. No one is going to come and rescue Jonathan, or no human is going to come and rescue Jonathan and his armor bearer. When we see the text, we see some rising action. The action begins to start. And so we're going to read from chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. And if, Christian, you would project those words on the screen, that would be great. 1 Samuel 14:6-12. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." So here they are, standing on one of the rocky crags, looking out over the pass, seeing the garrison and the Philistines congregating there on the other side, and they're talking to the other, and Jonathan says, "Come on, let's go over. We're going to go over to the other crag where the uncircumcised Philistines are." Stop it right there. Why in the world does Jonathan say something about the Philistines being uncircumcised? What difference does that make in battle? Well, Jonathan knew his Bible. He knew his stories. He went to Sunday school, although his dad probably didn't send him. And he had heard about Abraham, didn't he? God's promises to Abraham. And what was the sign that God gave Abraham that his promises to Abram would come true, that God will be faithful to Israel? What was the sign? Circumcision. Circumcision was the sign that God would bless Abraham. It was a sign to every successive generation that God keeps his word. And what were the promises that God gave to Abraham? "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Through you, all the world will be blessed. And I'm going to give you a what? A piece of land." And so Jonathan says, "These uncircumcised Gentiles, because this is our land. God made the promise to us. This isn't the Philistines' land. They need to get out of here." This is a theological statement by Jonathan, and he's making it to his armor bearer. His statement conveys to the reader that Jonathan believes the promises of God to his father Abraham. This is our land. And when he says uncircumcised Philistines, it's a term of derision. He says these Philistines are outside of the promises of God. They don't belong here. And so he says, that's why he says, "Let's go over there. Because this is my land. This is our land." His theology about who God is and his promises to his forefather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob influenced his decision to attack that day. But we not only see his faith in God's promises to Abraham, we also see more of God's faith, more of Jonathan's faith in his next statement. Just as an aside, Eli was a bad dad, right? He had bad sons. Samuel was a godly dad. And what about Samuel's sons? They were bad. Bad dad, bad son. Good dad, bad son. Bad dad, Saul. Good son, Jonathan. There is no guarantee, folks, in regards to your children. We need to pray for our young people. God's grace is a free gift. Faith is a gift from God. Well, listen to Jonathan's next statement. Because what does he say in verse 6? Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be, some of your translations say, perhaps, that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few. Some of us might tend to think that he says maybe or perhaps God will work for us. Some of us might think that that's a lack of faith on Jonathan's part. Maybe means he's not fully convinced. Well, Jonathan is fully convinced in the ability of God to save them, because his next statement is the assurance that Jonathan knows that God is able to deliver by many or by a few. God is able to deliver them. Jonathan was a soldier. He was a warrior. And maybe one of his heroes growing up in Saul's house was another warrior soldier. His name was Joshua. Remember Joshua? He was a warrior. He was a soldier. He was the one that conquered the land. And this is what Joshua says to the people in Joshua chapter 23. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. Verse 10 of chapter 23. Listen to this. Maybe this is one of Jonathan's favorite Bible verses. I don't know. One man of you puts to flight 1,000. Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. One man puts to flight for 1,000 because God is for you. Jonathan is fully convinced that God is able to deliver him. Jonathan's only doubt is whether or not God will. Whether or not it will please God. God is fully able, fully capable. He has faith in God. Jonathan understands that his faith, or our faith, can never put God in a box so that God somehow has to work. In our day and age, there's this phase, or not a phase, it's a false theology. It's called name it and claim it. That if you just believe strong enough, God somehow is obligated to give you what you want. Jonathan says, no, God can. He is able, but maybe he's just not willing today. Remember, much later, a couple hundred years later, three Hebrews are standing before a king, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? And he says, bow down before the statue on this plain. And they refuse to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar gets the three together and says, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace. Don't you understand? You better bow down. And what did the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to him? I'll read it to you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is able, and he will deliver us out of your hand. That doesn't mean he will deliver you out of the furnace, does it? Because they got thrown in the furnace. And they could have died in the furnace and still been delivered out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand because they would have been in God's hands. But they said, we don't know what God is going to do, but I know he's able to deliver us. That's what Jonathan is saying. He's not requiring God to act that day. But he says he's fully capable of using just one man to make 1,000 flee, just like he did in Joshua. Well, let's read Hebrews. You know? Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith. You know, the hall of fame of faith. All these great men who had faith in God, and God answered, and God acted. And you read about Cain, and Enoch, and Abraham, and Joseph, and he goes on to read about Moses and others. But, listen to the end of the chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Maybe he's speaking of Jonathan here. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some great stuff, right? But look what else faith can produce in the life of those who understand that the object of the faith is not our faith, but the object of the faith is God, and God is free to do what he wants. Because Hebrews chapter 11 ends this way. Verse 35, it says, women receive back their dead from thy resurrection. Hallelujah! Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Some were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended to their faith, did not receive what was promised them. Jonathan isn't reading his own press clippings, folks, of how he had defeated that garrison the days before. Jonathan's been reading his Bible. He knows who his God is. He knows that his God has the freedom to act, and he's certainly within his power to act whatever way he chooses. Jonathan has not become bitter against God, questioning God, why God, won't you allow me to be king in place of my father? Just because of my father's sin, I'm disqualified? There doesn't seem to be a hint of bitterness, any type of resentment toward God here or any place elsewhere in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan is not thinking like we think today. Why do my opportunities need to be squelched by other people's mistakes? Our minds have become so intoxicated with the idea that self-fulfillment is our right. Our faith oftentimes is in our ingenuity and our self-discipline and our hard work. And then God must come along and he must oblige us and do what we ask him to do. Jonathan knows better. Jonathan's statement is rooted in the fact that he knows who God is. Jonathan trusts in Yahweh, and he realizes that Israel is God's kingdom. It's not his father Saul's kingdom to rule over, and it's not Jonathan's to rule over. It's Jonathan's to serve and do whatever his father, Heavenly Father, the King of Kings, asks him to do. Jonathan is not out to prove himself, to make sure that he's next in line to be the king of Israel. Jonathan is out to prove what he knows to be true about God, that God will not forsake his people. That's the type of man Jonathan was. And Jonathan has a man next to him who's going to stand with him, his armor bearer, no matter what the cost. The armor bearer says to him, "I'm with you, Jonathan. I'm with you, heart and soul. Because, Jonathan, your heart and soul is committed to Yahweh, the King of Kings." So Jonathan comes up with this plan to see if indeed God will work the way that Jonathan knows that he can work. It's a test, remember? Sort of like when Gideon laid out the fleece there. Remember when we started our book of 1 Samuel, I said that oftentimes we'll come across stories in First Samuel that are descriptive, not prescriptive. This is one of those areas. All the author is doing, Samuel, is telling us what Jonathan did. He's not saying that you need to do this every single time, that you need to make a decision. Test God. See what he wants. Jonathan was limited in what he had available to him in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have a lot more available to us. We have his completed word, don't we? We have his indwelling spirit. We have the church, other godly men and women, and maybe one day we'll do a series on discovering the will of God. But he has this test. It's already settled on Jonathan's mind that God can deliver them. Remember that? He's just trying to determine his plan of action. What should he do? How will God, if he so chooses, deliver these Philistines into our hands? This is what he says. We'll go down our rocky crag here, cross over the pass, and make ourselves known to them at the bottom of their crag. I don't know if they're going to jump or shout. Whatever they're going to do, they're going to make themselves known. We'll get their attention, and if in getting their attention, they tell us to wait at the bottom, then we know that they're going to come down to us. Now, interesting, Jonathan doesn't say, when they come down, we're going to scatter, we're going to get out of here. You know, that's just way too much. No, what does he say? If they come down, what are we going to do? We're just going to stand. We're not going to run away. We're going to stand. So Jonathan's looking for a fight. He knows that God can deliver him whether they come down or whether they go up. God's going to deliver him. He just doesn't know where. So we're going to stand here. We'll fight. But if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up and God will give them to us up there. God is going to give them to us either up there or down here. I don't know. Then Jonathan, we're going to keep on reading here. Christian, verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. This is sort of like the climax of the story. And his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within about a half a furl's length and an acre of land. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people, and the garrison, even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see. Saul is counting. Count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of the God here, for the ark of the God went with them at the time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel, who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So they execute their plan, they do it. they start out to do. And behold, the Philistines, they come up here, And that's what they do. They climb up with their hands on the feet. And when they get to get there, Jonathan begins striping the Philistines. Remember, they just have one sword and one spear between them. Jonathan begins striking them, and 20 people die. In an area, if you've ever been out to my house, little left the yard, in an area about the size of my yard, Jonathan begins to strike, and the arbor bearer comes back afterwards and makes sure they're dead. Okay? Use your imagination. Okay? Sword and spear. How that works out. As a result, there's a general panic in the camp. Right? Isn't that what the text says? Not just the garrison, but the main encampment, also the Philistines on the plain. There was a panic, but it wasn't caused by Jonathan. And it wasn't caused by his armor bearer. It was caused by God. You see that in verse 15? The earth quaked. The earth began to shake, and it looked like it was a localized shaking. I mean, everything was shaken. There was a panic. People were running back and forth. And then it says, and it became a very great panic. End of verse 15. You see that there? You know what that word great is translated? You know what the Hebrew word for that word great? Elohim. You ever hear that word before? God induced this panic. It was a God-induced panic. And Saul had lookouts, and they look out across the plain, and they see this general panic and confusion in the camp from a distance. People are running all over the place, dispersing here and there. And they tell Saul, and what does Saul do? He counts once more and says, who's missing? Something's going on over there. And they found out it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Saul doesn't know what to do now. There's a panic over there in the Philistines' camp. I don't know what to do. And so what does he do? He calls the priest, Abijah. Calls the Ark of the Covenant, brings the Ark of the Covenant. The priest has got his ephod on. And they're going to try to discover the will of God. I don't know how it was, but the text doesn't tell us. But the ephod had these two stones, Urim and Thummim. And they would cast them, and they would be able to determine the will of God. And they were doing that before the ark, before the presence of the Lord. Saul seems to want to know what God is doing. But there's such a great panic in the land, in the Philistines' camp, that Saul finally decides, you know what? I don't need God anymore. I see what's going on. I know what to do. Isn't that what got him in trouble in chapter 13? He thought, I know what to do. I'll just offer the sacrifices. It'll be all right with God. Saul is such a foolish man. Once again, he's being wise in his own eyes. He says, I don't need God. Take your hand away. I don't want to hear what he has to say. I know what to do. And you'll see later on in the day, this very, very long day, that Saul is going to make some really boneheaded decisions because he did not seek God's will. He is just making decisions from his own heart and his own flesh. God has induced his general panic over the soldiers. So much so, the text tells us that they begin killing one another. And that they're stabbing each other in the back and in the stomach with these swords that they have, but the Israelites don't have. And Saul and the soldiers with him get together and go to battle that is already raging between the Philistines. They're just sort of watching. Oh, yeah, neat. They're killing each other. We'll just sort of watch. And the Philistines begin to run. And they run, and they run, and they're running back to the land of the Philistines. Remember that, towards the Mediterranean Ocean? And their army is now getting bigger, Israel's army. People are coming out of the caves. Those who have been traitors to Israel now once again join the side. They see the battle is changing. In verse 23, it says what? So the Lord saved Israel that day. God rescued his people. God did not forsake his people. Well, the day continues, and we're not going to. But the day continues in 24. And God was working for his people through his servant, Jonathan. But Saul, we will see, read the chapter this week. saw, we will see, begins to work against his people. What a difference between Saul and Jonathan. Between Saul, the king of Israel, and God, the king of the universe. But before we close, I'd like to make some applications. Now, the Bible was written, right? Not only to give us information about God and his plans and his promises, but the New Testament tells us that God wrote the book, the Bible, to give us instruction, to make us apply, to become more like Jesus Christ, his son. And as each successive generation of Jews would read this passage, no matter what their situation was, whether they were in captivity, whether they were free, whether they were practicing idolatry, the righteous would read this chapter, and they would remember. They would remember that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was and is and will always be faithful. He will not forsake his people for his name's sake. And so as Daniel's in Babylon, far, far away from his land, far, far away from his mom and dad, as a young man, he remembers, God will not forsake us. God is faithful. I must be faithful to him. God is always working on the behalf of his people. And we here at Grace Church, we believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. 2 weeks ago, we had Robert Walter with us, remember? God will work in Israel's history once again. Romans chapter 11 says that almost all of Israel will be saved. But what about us? We are not God's promise. Nation, the United States. But we as Christians are what? God's children. Aren't we God's children? Do you think God will be faithful to us, his children, like he has been faithful over the centuries to his chosen people, Israel, yes or no? No matter what situation you find yourself in, no matter how dark the days, no matter what is against you, no matter how impossible the odds may seem to you, God will not forsake you. He said to his disciples, some of his parting words before he left, he said what? I will never leave you. I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. God is with us. God is for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author says, God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Dear church, we can count on it. We can take it to the bank. Believe it. God is for you no matter where you are in your life right now, no matter what is going on, God is for you. God is faithful. And not only is he faithful, he is huge. He's big. He's awesome. He's bigger than the situation we find ourselves in. Jonathan knew that to be true, and they acted upon that truth. Their faith was in God's power, and they trusted in God's wisdom, and they acted accordingly. We need to believe God and his word as well. We need to obey his word. No matter what it may cost us, no matter where we think it will take us, we need to obey God's word. We do not need to try to manipulate God and put him in a box, thinking that somehow we can control God by our awesome faith. Just like the Hebrews said in the fiery furnace that day, it may be that God may deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to obey God. We need to believe, too, that church, God isn't impressed in numbers. He doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need an army. He needs one man fully committed to him, right? One man and an armor bearer would even be better. It's not the size of the person. It's the size of the God that they serve. It's not the size of a church that will limit God working in the community. It's the size of the God that we believe in, and are we going to be faithful to what God has called us to do and reach out for a world without Christ? Sometimes we think, oh, we're so small, I'm so little, I'm so weak. What could God possibly do through me? You know what the emphasis of that statement is? It's me. My size, my weakness, my inability, our strength. The emphasis is us, it's God. Maybe we should ask the question, what can God do, or what can we do through God who empowers us? We need some Jonathans, don't we? We need some armor bearers. People who are fully committed and devoted to God. A church who is wholeheartedly committed to taking the world, taking the gospel to their neighbors and friends and family. And just remind you once again, we do not need a program to do that. We just need to obey. All of us know people. We just need to obey. And as I look out, I know most of us are believers, but I don't know your heart. And if you're here somehow this morning and you do not know Christ as your deliverer, you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, the Bible says for all intents and purposes, that you are God's enemy. You are on the other side of the crag. You are God's enemy. And if you do not repent today, your end will be the same as the Philistines that day. But, these are some of the favorite words in the Bible, but God, right? Because God didn't send Jonathan. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to stand at the base of the crag where you stand as an enemy of God. And he didn't call you down to do battle with you. He's calling you down to have peace with him. To his death, burial, and resurrection. And if by chance, somehow, you have not repented of your sin, I would pray today that you would trust Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. As far as, what will your response be today? Will you believe in Christ as your Savior, as your deliverer? Lord, work in the hearts of those perhaps who have not, by faith, trusted in your Son's finished work on the cross. Save them today, Lord. Deliver them. Rescue them. Just like you rescued your people on that day, a very long day, in 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you've never asked Christ to forgive your sins, you can just say, pray like something like this in your own heart. And say, dear Lord, I am your enemy. I'm just like those Philistines. I have not submitted my life to the authority and power of Jesus Christ, but today I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins in my place. Please forgive me. Make me your child. And thank you for your wonderful promises that you'll never, never, never leave me from this day onward. If you pray that prayer, I would ask you to come talk to me after church and let me know. For the rest of us, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will take your word and apply it to our hearts for your glory so that we become a little bit more like Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.